Well, hey guys, welcome to Mercy Hill. My name is Andrew. I'm the lead pastor here, and it is our birthday today. Our church is 3 years old today. Actually, we launched 3 years ago today, and we're kind of moving out of being an infant church to like a toddler church now. And so we're really excited about that. That video is really all we're going to do for our celebration here. We thought about having a huge cake or something, but we're not going to do that because I know that some of you might be brand new today. It might be your first time, and I can just imagine how awkward it would be. Just imagine someone inviting you to dinner, and then you get there and realize it's their birthday dinner, you know? That would just be very weird, something out of a Seinfeld episode or something. So we don't want to do that to anybody. But what we are going to do is, and I want to push you to this, in 2 weeks from now, we are going to be doing sort of just a celebration day at Mercy Hill. So on September 27th, when you come in, still worship, definitely going to preach a sermon, but we're going to have some elements that are geared toward looking back at what God has done in the last year and looking forward to what we are hoping that God is going to do in the next year. And I'll go ahead and tip you guys off on September 27th. I hope you will be here because there is a big reveal coming about where we are going in the next year. And so I don't think you're going to want to miss it, especially if you call Mercy Hill home. So make sure you're here on the 27th to hear that. Mercy Hill fashion will announce that there's going to be an announcement, okay? So that's what I kind of did. Also need to acknowledge that I am on video today, as if you need me to say that, but it is there, and we want to acknowledge that we are doing that because we want to start getting video on our website. We think that's a good way to reach out for people that are new. They can kind of see what they're getting into beforehand, and our staff wanted me to point out that I need to talk about the video so that you don't think that this is my birthday gift to the church today on our third birthday. Is me on video. So that is not what's going on. All right. If you have a copy of scripture, I want you to take it out and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to have a great time over the next couple of months as we begin to dive into the book of Mark in a new sermon series called The King and the Cross. If you are brand new to Mercy Hill, this is a great time to be new at our church. And the reason is because we are all diving into something new together here today. We all know what it's like to come in on the tail end of something where people have been studying something for a while. You feel like you're trying to catch up the whole time. Well, we're all going to be new together here today as we dive into a new series. We're going to be in the book of Mark, and I think that this is going to be an awesome series for us because Mark really speaks to me in terms of he's very direct. The gospel writer Mark, he tells us what he wants us to see, and there's not a whole lot of flowery language. It's not a whole lot of subjectivity where you're like, man, what's going on? He sort of just tells it exactly the way it is in a very direct, pointed fashion, very short fashion. My little boy is 4 years old. He just started preschool just a couple weeks ago. And on his first day of preschool, we get home and me and Anna are like rushing through to talk to him about his day and ask him. And we're like, hey, buddy, how was preschool? And he's like, fine. And then we're like, well, what did you do? He's like, nothing. You know, I was like, what are you, 16 years old? You know, talking about high school or something. But I thought about that because it's like my little boy, if you talk to him, he's just going to tell you, you know, whatever it is, exactly, no flowery language, no, this is what it is. Mark is sort of like that. I can connect to that. I hope you can connect to that because it's hard to read the book of Mark in that fashion without coming out with exactly the point that Mark wants you to see, right? Mark is not, the book of Mark is not a biography. It is not going to tell us all of the things that we want to know about Jesus. It's going to tell us all the things that Mark wants us to know about Jesus for a particular point. It's not a biography. It's almost like a documentary. He wants to show us some things and make sure that we have the point of, and this is really the point, who Jesus is and why that matters in our lives. I know that all of us aren't Christians. Some of you today could be here for a lot of different reasons, all right? I hope that this, and I think it should intrigue you, if nothing else, whether you're a believer or not a believer. Because this whole book is meant to show us who Jesus is and why that matters. And it should be intriguing to us because there's this guy that's born 2,000 years ago. His followers in life consisted of prostitutes, tax collectors, and fishermen. He was never formally educated, a carpenter's son born into scandal, never won any wars, never had any political power, presumably died poor. Yet we're talking about him 2,000 years later. And it's not just us. It's like, oh, the religious of the West. No, people all over the world have been talking about this Jesus for 2,000 years, and they are today. not just here in the West, not just here in our country. I mean, you think about, you saw our video last week, our video of the LeBlancs, a missionary family from Mercy Hill. And they're over in a Middle Eastern country that is accepting refugees from Iran on a daily basis. And the stories that they are getting is that the house church movement in Iran is exploding right now. You can't read that anywhere. The Church of Jesus Christ is exploding all over the world. And it has for the last 2,000 years. If nothing else, that should at least be intriguing. Why are we still talking about this guy? The book of Mark gives us the answer. I'm going to give it to you in one succinct little sentence here, all right? Why is Jesus such a big deal? This is why. Because kings aren't hung on crosses, and crosses aren't made for kings. This is the intrigue of Jesus. What does it mean to be the king of the universe or claim that over yourself, yet your ultimate victory coming in death for the sin of the world, for our sins, so that we can have life? Now, that might not make a lot of sense to us now. I hope by the end of our series that it will, all right? Now, what I want to show you today is this. Before the king went to the cross, he went to the water. This is the point of our sermon as we get into Mark chapter 1. That Jesus' ultimate deal is the king going to the cross. But before we get the king going to the cross, we have the king picturing the cross as he goes to the water in baptism for the salvation of man, all right? We're going to be in Mark 1. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read through and just try to make sure we understand kind of where we are in the Bible, but then we're going to come out with that one big idea about Jesus' baptism and how relevant that is to our lives here today so many years later, all right? Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Here's what it says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." It's a big deal. "Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." That seems like a good place to stop for a minute, okay? I mean, what is going on? Why would Mark be giving us all these prophecies and one crying in the wilderness and this whole deal with the guy wearing a leather belt and the guy wearing and eating locusts and honey? What is Mark doing here? Well, I'm going to tell you what Mark is doing. Like everything else in the book of Mark, Mark is trying to present the point of Jesus being the king that's going to go to the cross. He's showing us something of Jesus, and this is what he's showing us here. Jesus fits in to the story of the entire world. We could be caught in a trap of thinking Jesus appeared on the scene 2,000 years ago and altered some things in history or whatever, but that's sort of all the history. It starts when he was born. And what Mark is trying to show us is this story didn't start when Jesus was born. It started when the world was spoken into existence. There is a grand overarching story that the Bible presents, and Jesus fits into that story. He kind of is that story. Malachi 4:5 says that Elijah would come and prepare the way. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says that there's going to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Okay, you have all this weird stuff. John's out in the wilderness and he's wearing this weird stuff and he's eating locusts and honey. All Mark is doing is pointing out what would have been obvious to the people 2,000 years ago, that there are prophecies in place about the one who would come before the one. And John the Baptist is that guy. The Bible has a lot of themes. It has a lot of subplots. It has thousands of characters, it seems like, when you read it. There is one grand picture, one grand story, one grand character, and it's Jesus. And what Mark is doing is saying, hey, God's salvation in the Old Testament is linked to God's salvation in the New Testament, and standing in that gap is this guy named John. And there's a lot we could say about John, but that's not the point today, okay? That's kind of the idea. He's connecting us to this big story. Look at verse 7. And he preached, and here's what he says. "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Make sure you have the picture. John is this wild man out in the wilderness preaching a confession of sins and baptism, a washing with water. But all this is connected to the fact that John is the pre-runner for the true one that will come, which is the Messiah from God. And he's trying to point out, the one that's going to come after me is greater than me. I baptize you with water. It's sort of a picture. It's maybe washing the actual flesh. You can't really wash your heart. But there's a guy who's coming that's going to baptize with the Spirit of God. And I don't want you to miss this. And he says, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. There's a big point here that I can just say and then move on. The one who can baptize with the Spirit also is a guy who wears sandals, probably Chacos, okay? What does that mean? What am I even saying? What religion is this that we're talking about? The guy who can send the Spirit is a man like me and you. He's mankind. He can send the Spirit but wears his sandals. This Jesus that the world has been intrigued by for the last couple thousand years here. Look at verse 9. And this is where the thing really starts to kind of rub, and it creates the tension that I want us to see today for our one big idea. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Listen, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I'm going to ask you a question. If John says, Jesus is mightier than me. If John says, I baptize with water, he baptizes with the Spirit of God. If John is not worthy to untie his sandals, you see that? Shouldn't it be Jesus baptizing John? Not John baptizing Jesus. This is the rub. The rub that every single one of us has got to wrestle with today is one question. Why would Jesus get baptized? Why would he go down in the water? Baptism is for the repentance of sin. But if you read the rest of the New Testament, you realize the New Testament presents a picture of a guy who never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who is without sin, that's Jesus. If he didn't have sin, then why is he being baptized? Well, you ask different people, you get different answers. Probably all of them have some merit. You start reading the commentaries and all the theologians, and they say things like this. He's being baptized to support John's ministry so that people know that he was the pre-runner of the Messiah. They say, hey, Jesus was baptized to reveal his identity, to receive the Spirit on his ministry. Maybe he was baptized to connect his ministry with the story of Israel. How many times in Israel's history did they pass through the Jordan? Out in the wilderness, all this kind of stuff. All of it's true. All of it's good. All of it's multi-layered. There's a lot of things here. All of it's good. All of it's good answers. All of them have merit. None are the main reason. Why did Jesus get baptized? Let me jump way ahead of myself and just give you the one big idea that we're going to keep circling today. It's this. Jesus isn't being baptized for his sin. He's being baptized for yours. He's being baptized for mine. He's being baptized for the sin of the world. Jesus never sinned. Why baptism for sin? Listen, let's talk about sin. Sin requires a response. And that response, I think, if you look biblically, is spiritual baptism, a submitting to God, and then physical baptism, what the outward expression of what God has done inwardly. Sin is this idea that, hey, God is holy and righteous and has created us. First John 1 says that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. But in sin, we are separated from a God who created us, who loves us, who wants good for us, who wants relationship with us. But in sin, we are separated from him for all of eternity. Baptism sort of hangs in between those two things. Sin separates something in spiritual baptism and in physical baptism in terms of the way that it works itself out in your life. Is kind of hanging in the balance of getting back in. Sin separates. Something in our salvation ends up bringing us back in the fold. Now, we would say this. We would say, but you know, I don't understand. Maybe this is where you are. I don't understand why sin creates this eternal separation. Everybody's talking about hell and all this, you know? I don't understand why just a little sin creates this separation from God for eternity. What is the meaning of this? And what I would say to you is this, I understand that because we speak as sinners. If someone sins against us, we are people who go, yeah, sure, I mean, I it's maybe not all that big of a deal because I'm a sinner, I've sinned against somebody else. The difference is when you start talking about sin against God, holy, righteous, creator of the universe, supreme ruler who created you for a particular purpose and to live a particular kind of life and way, and then we commit cosmic treason against that God. We got to think about sin, not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. See, we all get this sort of intuitively, right? A crime, it's not just the crime, it's who the crime is against. That's the deal. I'll put it to you like this. And I've said this before, but it's kind of like this, just to get the idea. You know, if you were to kick a rock, kicking's not good, right? But if you kick a rock, nobody cares. if you kick a fish, maybe there's a few people in the world that care, okay? If you kick a dog, now you got a lot of people got dogs, now a lot of people care. You kick a cat, now we're back to how nobody cares, okay? Now listen, you kick a child, see? The kicking didn't change who the kicking is against. You kick a president, you go back 2,000 years ago, you kick a supreme ruler, somebody who rules with an iron fist, you kick the wrong person, your head's coming off, right? The kicking didn't change. What changed is who you are kicking, who the crime is against. It's sort of a similar idea. Yes, sin, we go, sin, from our perspective, from a holy, righteous God who created us to be a particular way and to walk in a particular way for our good, who is holy and righteous, our sin creates a separation that goes on into eternity. Something hangs in the balance. Baptism is a response to understanding our sin and what God has done to remedy our sin. When people come to the baptismal waters, they're saying, God, I repent. It's not just this ceremonial washing or whatever. I want to be made new. I want to come back into your family. Here's the deal. Jesus didn't need any of that, did he? He's the one guy in history that needs none of any of the stuff that I just talked about. The baptism of Jesus is about Jesus entering into our story so that we can enter into his story. He doesn't need the baptism. We need the baptism. And he has come for us so that we could be. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. Y'all, this is where that's starting. Where you see Jesus going into the water, it's where we are beginning to learn that baptism is not this ceremonial washing. We are beginning to learn something of Jesus' baptism, that he is symboling in the water what he would do on the cross. Baptism is very, very serious, and we don't see it as serious. When we are baptized, we are saying, God, I see what you have done for me. Not in some religious ceremony that I'm going to do something for God. No, it's accepting God has done something for me. He went down in the water so that I could go down in the water. But he went down for me. It's a big deal. We don't see it that way. Me and my wife and our kids were going to the store last night, and I get out and I'm like, Anna, I said, I don't have my wallet. I don't know if you have any money or whatever. And she says, this is what she said to me. Exactly. She looked at me and she goes, oh, I have my money, so NBD, okay? That's what she said. Now, some of you college kids get that. My wife hangs out with a lot of college kids. NBD is the text message form of no big deal, all right? Now I look at her, I'm like, Anna, we are way past that, okay? According to the video, I'm like 47 years old, all right? So NBD, I mean, we're like speaking in text messages now or whatever. Anyway, but this idea, you know, I feel like that's sort of the cultural deal. It's like no matter what's going on NBD, you know, no big deal. It's just not a big deal. Baptism is a big deal. It's not a big deal. It's actually a huge deal. Jesus has gone down for us. When we don't think baptism is a big deal, I guarantee you have missed the gospel. I guarantee you've missed it. And I'm going to try to lay it out the best I can. Could miss it again. If you don't see how big of a deal it is for the outward expression of what Jesus has done for you, then we're kind of missing it. It's a big deal. Listen to what happens when Jesus comes out of the water. It's fascinating. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens, listen, being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. I can just imagine sitting by the water. Now, this is a little bit of history here. These are a people who believe they have not heard the voice of God in their time in generations and generations. And suddenly, there's this crazy man in the wilderness, leather, locust, honey, talking about confession, talking about Jesus. Jesus gets in the water, and when he comes up, the sky is torn. And the Spirit of God descends, and there is a voice booming about this one that is in the water. What is happening here? I'm going to tell you what's happening here. At Jesus' baptism, silence is being broken by a triune God in the same way that when the world was created, silence was broken by a triune God. All the commentators will point this out, and I think it's worth pointing out. Don't you see? God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are all present right here in the same way that they were present when the world was created. So when the world is created, you have God the Father, you have the Word, who we know from John 1, is Jesus, and then you have the Spirit of God. If you go actually back to Genesis chapter 1, it says that the Spirit of God is hovering over the deep. The Hebrew for that is fluttering. It's fluttering like a bird. And what you have here is God the Father, the Spirit descending like a dove, and you have Jesus there. And here's what it is. It's all a picture of recreation. It's all a picture of God saying, I created once, and the world was broken, and in sin, everybody rebelled, but I'm not going to write you off, humanity or the world. Rather than that, there will be something new. There will be a recreation. All of this boils down to this. There is exactly one person on earth who has lived who doesn't need to be recreated, made new, reborn. Yet he goes in the water and then comes back up. We have to ask the questions. Why would Jesus die to sin in baptism if he had never sinned? Why would Jesus be raised to life when spiritually he was never dead? Why would Jesus die? Why would he desire recreation and to be made new if there was no sin in his life to bring about the circumstances that one needs to be made new and to reborn? It all points to this one big idea in the sermon, and it's this, right? Jesus was baptized so that we could be baptized. The thesis of Jesus' entire life and ministry is shown right here in the water. We are shown this picture of what Jesus would do in his life. The gospel isn't something that Jesus came just talking about. It is him and what he would do. And what he would do is shown in the water. See, you and I in our baptism, we look back to what Jesus has done. Jesus in his baptism was showing us what he would do. The greatest picture of the gospel on earth is baptism. And I believe that is why Mark starts right here. That when Jesus goes down in the water, the cross is already on his mind. He goes down in the water and the cross is on his mind as he goes up. That one day he will take the ultimate baptism where the water isn't symbolic, but the cross was all too real. And he would do this for you and I. I got to paint this picture for you, okay? Why do we go down in the water in baptism? We do because it symbolizes the death that we all deserve. That might be very foreign to you if you're like, man, I don't know, I haven't been around this or whatever. Listen, I'll explain it. Sin deserves death. It deserves a separation. God is holy. He is righteous. We have sinned against him. And this is the consequence. It is a curse that has come on the world, that has broken the world and destined every single one of us to die. Some of you would disagree with that. You would say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand. Like, death is just part of like the circle of life. It's as natural as life. It's as natural as anything else. That's a real good talking point, and a lot of people say that. The problem is nobody really believes that in their heart, and I can demonstrate it, because when somebody that's close to you dies, especially when they're young, we all say, this shouldn't have happened. Where did you get the category for shouldn't? There's no category for shouldn't if this is just all that there is and this is just the way things are. The truth is there's an echo of eternity in every one of our hearts where we know this is not the way things were supposed to be, and it's not the way things were supposed to be. God didn't create us for death. He created us for life. But in sin and in rebellion, we are destined to die. It is the curse that hangs over us. And listen, it's not just to die once, it's to die twice. In this life and in eternity, the book of Revelation talks about the second death. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 talks about an everlasting punishment that comes from sin. When we are outside of the gospel, we are outside of the baptism that I am talking about today. That is our destiny. It is death and then to die again for eternity. I don't know if some of you guys saw this like 5 years ago, some of you guys that follow, if you follow sports or whatever, and especially if you follow football, but there's very few rivalries in college football that are as heated as the Alabama-Auburn rivalry, okay? And it's just a big rivalry in Alabama. Well, in 2010, okay, there was this guy named Harvey Updike Jr., all right? And he calls into this radio show. And you can go back, you can go listen to the call on YouTube. It's like the craziest thing in the world. He calls into the radio show and he's talking to the radio guy, and he's an Alabama fan. He's talking about how much he hates the Auburn fans and how they're just really bad people. Okay, he's personally attacking them. And he's just talking about how horrible they are and all that. And so he gets to the end of the call, and he basically says, so I, because the Auburn guys are so bad, he tells the radio host, he says, let me tell you what I did. Now, at Auburn, there's this thing called Toomer's Corner, okay? And Toomer's Corner is these two massive oak trees on campus that have been there for just like forever, and they're really symbolic to some stuff at the university and all that. And every time Auburn football wins a game, all the students go to Toomer's Corner and they roll it with toilet paper. It's just kind of a huge tradition they've been doing for years and years and years. So Harvey Updike Jr. is on this radio program, and he says, well, because Auburn people are so bad and because they dissed Bear Bryant or whatever, he says, I'm going to tell you what I did. He said, I went down to Toomer's Corner and I poisoned those trees. And the radio host is like laughing on the phone. He's like, oh, ha, ha, ha. Well, did they die yet? And Harvey Updike Jr. says, they didn't die yet, but I sprayed those puppies with Spike 80 DF, okay? That's like the worst herbicide in the world. He said, they're going to die. And they did, okay? They definitely died. I mean, this guy, Harvey Updike Jr., got sentenced to 3 years in jail for what he did. He sat in jail for 6 months for killing these two trees. Now, here's what I want you to see. Auburn University went to every extreme that there is to save the trees at Toomer's Corner. There is no expense they wouldn't pay. Flying people in from all over the world, hazmat suits, soil tests, whatever. I'm going to tell you something, though. You get sprayed with Spike 80 DF, it doesn't matter what you do. There's nothing on earth that saves a tree from Spike 80 DF. When you have that poison, some of you, listen, this is where you're at. Because I'm talking about death, and you're going, man, it looks pretty alive to me. The problem is that poison is already there. And in sin, it might look like the facade of life. I promise you, the time is just ticking. The poison is already present, and the fate, as soon as we sin, our fate was sealed. This is why Jesus has come. There was no hope on earth apart for him. And Mark chapter 1 shows us that Jesus in love came to us. We wouldn't go to him, so he came to us. It was us who deserved death. Jesus deserved life. We were the guilty ones. He was innocent. We were the ones whose robes, as the Bible says, were stained with sin, and he had spotless, perfect righteousness for his robes. But Jesus became the guilty so that we could become the righteous. That's what it means when Jesus Christ goes down into the water. He was taking your place. Our place is to be drowned in sin. Our place is to be hung on a cross. That is our place, and Jesus took our place. And the Bible says that when Jesus took our place and he comes out of the water, the sky is torn open. You know what's happening when the sky is torn open and the Spirit of God descends? It's a bookend for the gospel story. What happens at the end of Jesus' life when he's on the cross and he finally dies and there is something else that's torn? There's a rushing out. See, at this time, at the end of Jesus' life, the holiest place on earth would have been behind this veil in the temple where the Spirit of God rested. And when Jesus died, the veil was torn. What is the Bible trying to get us to see? In Jesus' baptism, as it symbolizes, but ultimately in his death on the cross, there is something that is torn. The barrier is broken down that you and I can have a relationship with God again. That in Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and sending of the Spirit, he has created a direct pathway between your heart and the heart of God if we would take it. And as he comes up out of the water, what happens? God the Father looks down and says, you are my son, and in you I am well pleased. Of course God is pleased with Jesus. He's never sinned. But as we put faith in this gospel story, he is as pleased with us as he would be as pleased with Jesus. You know, some of you might not understand it. You're like, man, I don't get it. I get around Christians and they just seem radical. They're like worshiping and Bible thumpers and Jesus freaks and all this kind of stuff. I'm going to tell you the only reason that Christians act like that, and it's this. One day they realized, I am more sinful than I ever could have imagined. But in that same moment through the gospel, I am more loved than I ever dared to hope or dream. That in the gospel, what is true of Jesus is also true of us. That what is true of Jesus when God looks down and says, I am pleased with you, that is acceptable and accessible to every single one of us here today. That God would look at us and say, you are my son, you are my daughter. Jesus was baptized so that you and I could be baptized, all right? I want to close with two things. For everybody in the room, there's nobody that is outside of these two things. baptism as an event, and baptism as a posture. Some of you might have gone through this message and you're like, man, you are really linking baptism to salvation. And that might even bring up some theological questions where you're kind of like, but are you saying like baptism is necessary for salvation? I'll shock you. The answer to that is no and sort of, okay? I understand that the thief on the cross and he died beside Jesus, he's in heaven right now, even though he was never baptized. So I understand that. I also understand a Christian who fully understands the gospel story and understands Jesus' call on their life, where he was baptized for them, but then won't get baptized in response to what Jesus has done for them. I'm not saying, hey, that's not salvation. What I'm saying is, it's like, yeah. It'd be like this. It'd be like if you said, hey man, are you married? And I'm like, yeah. And then you said, well, why don't you wear a wedding ring? And I was like, oh, I'm never gonna do that. You would say like, was he married? You'd say, yeah. I mean, he's married, I guess. Is that the sort of answer we want to have when it's like coming before God about our salvation? It's like, yeah, I guess on a technicality or whatever, like you can still, we want to split hairs about this? Or do we just want to walk in obedience to what the Bible calls us? Jesus was baptized for us. The response is that we then would be baptized. We would put on display for the world this gospel message that has rung so true in our life. So listen, baptism as an event, baptism as a posture. There are many of you right now that need to be baptized. It needs to be an event that happens. And I don't mean like next month or something. I'm talking about today. It needs to be baptized today. For some of you, you're becoming believers for the first time maybe today. You've been around Mercy Hill for a couple of weeks. You've heard the gospel message today. And for whatever reason, maybe you don't even understand why, but you believe this message. Listen, the gospel is foolishness to us until one day it's not. And today, that might be that day for you, where you are realizing Jesus in my place, he wasn't a sinner but was baptized ultimately on the cross and death and resurrection for me. You're beginning to believe that story. God is calling you today. Don't delay. Others of you need to be baptized as an event today, but you've been a believer for a while, but you have never taken this step, and it needs to happen. You keep putting it off. You keep thinking about things. You keep having these excuses that come into your mind. I want to ask you two questions. If you're a Christian and you have not been baptized, here's the questions I have for you. First, Christian, is the magnitude of his suffering not worth the outward expression of your acceptance? Would you rob God of his glory from what he has done in your life? Maybe you would look at that and you would say, no, but that I'm not going to do that. That don't mean I got to be done today. There's a lot of things in my schedule. There's a lot of things I've got to do today. I got another question for you. Is the inconvenience of today an acceptable excuse in light of what it cost Jesus to purchase your salvation? Don't delay today. Others of you, maybe you were baptized at some point in your life, but you know what? That baptism was characterized as you in a religious rite trying to do something to earn favor from God. Maybe today you would realize, man, that baptism isn't what, baptism is about me realizing it ain't me trying to do something for God. It's God coming down and had done something for me. And maybe I'm understanding that for the first time. Maybe these waters need to be open for you. Whatever it is, whatever this situation is in your life where baptism needs to happen, it's an event that you need to step into. I pray like crazy that you would. We've been praying for baptisms for 2 weeks here, just praying that God would move. I believe that there are many of you who God is calling, and I would hate for you to miss this opportunity. But secondly, baptism is more than an event. It is also a posture. Some of you are Christians in here today. You've been baptized biblically, but here's the question. Have you been baptized in an event, but that's not working itself out in the posture of your life? Jesus said, take up your cross daily. What is he talking about there? It's almost like a be baptized daily. You go down and come up and immerse yourself in the gospel daily. How in the world can we accept baptism as an event and not accept it as the posture of our life? I pray that you would. We're about to call you to baptism, all right? And some of you are already like, man, I'm already feeling weird. I feel like God is going to do this, but I don't want to. And you're already making all these excuses in your mind. You've already got them going. It's like, man, I can do this some other time. I don't have to do this now. There's nothing magic about this moment. Actually, nothing that you're saying is not true. You're right. It isn't magic. There's nothing magic about the moment today. And maybe you could, if Jesus tarries, do this later in your life. But I got one question for you. If you need to be baptized today and there's all these excuses going in your mind, who do you think is putting them there? Do you think it's God who wants the glory for your baptism today in these waters, or is it someone else that's in your head? Let's pray. Father, as we enter this time, God, I just pray that your spirit would fall, Lord, there would be brokenness here. God, I pray that there would be people who find the courage to do what you're calling them to do. Father, they have seen today that you have hung on a cross for them. Lord, they would want to go down and up in the water to put on display for the world what you've done in their life. God, I pray for courage. I pray that the enemy would be bound. Father, that if he is in people's ear right now and he is trying to provide excuses, Lord, that you would just break through. Father, I pray that you would draw people in a way that's impossible for them to resist and say no. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.